Well, we're looking at Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. Only a little bit of chapter 1, but tonight, just an overview on it. I remember a couple years ago, I did an entire course on Revelation 1. I can't remember what I called it, but we took all of the phrases about Jesus describing him in Revelation chapter 1, and we looked at each one of them. It's on the website somewhere. I can't remember the name of it, but a couple years ago. I love Revelation chapter 1. Ben said it right. It's the most detailed description of the majesty of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Now let's look at this. Verse 1. The book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus. I mean, it's the only book that has that title. That God the Father gave Jesus the commission to reveal himself. That's interesting that the most powerful force in the universe is the revelation of Jesus, and the Father has authority over that revelation, and he commissioned the Son, go make this part of yourself known. And so the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus by the Lord Jesus. That's what's so remarkable. But look what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus, which the Father gave the Son, I'm adding those words, to show his servants, here's the phrase, the things, the events that are going to take place. And so the point of this book is the man Christ Jesus. That's the number one theme of the book of Revelation. It's not the plan, but it's the man behind the plan. And the reason I'm saying that is that some people, they get preoccupied with the plan and they miss the man. But the name of the book is the unveiling of the man. That's what it's about. Paragraph B, in these three chapters, Jesus shares a vision of himself to John the Apostle. Most commentators say John's in his 90s. He's on the island of Patmos, just offside, you know, outside of Greece. In the Mediterranean, he's in prison for his faith, and Jesus appears to him. And in chapter 1 to 3, I have identified 30 descriptions of Jesus, 30 of them, of his majesty, his ministry, his personality. But not only these 33 descriptions, but also we have 18 different eternal rewards, or you could 22. You could add it up to a couple different ways. Some of them overlap and they seem to be saying the same thing. Each of these descriptions of Jesus, these 30 descriptions, and each of these eternal rewards, they communicate something specific about Jesus that are necessary for the church to be equipped for the greatest hour of pressure in human history. These 30 descriptions of him and these 18, yea, 22 eternal rewards, they are critical for equipping the end time church to prevail in the most difficult and challenging time of history, but also the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well. Let's look at paragraph D. I want to highlight to you that Jesus revealed himself here as the Son of Man. Now, most of you are familiar with that title. You would have recognized it in the Gospels because Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man far more than any other description of his ministry. Matter of fact, I have written here in paragraph D 85 times. It's far more than any other title or description Jesus gave of himself. And the interesting thing is all 85 of these references are referring to one verse in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Only one time in the Old Testament to Daniel, he saw the Messiah as the Son of Man. And in these 85 times Jesus references it in the Gospels, he's saying, I'm the man from Daniel 7. I'm the man from Daniel 7. They would look at him and they would think, do you actually realize who you're claiming to be? Do you know who the Son of Man? Only one reference in the whole Old Testament to the Messiah as the Son of Man. He goes, yes, this is exactly what I'm trying to tell you. I am he. And so Here we have just a little snapshot of Revelation 1 here on the notes, because Jesus uses or draws from this revelation of chapter 1 when he speaks to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so each of the churches that he talks to, he says, remember what I told John, I want you to know this facet of my personality and my ministry, because it's going to be critical for you overcoming the compromise that's tempting you, or to persevere in the pressure and the persecution that's coming against you. And again, there's so much here. It's just like the marvelous jewel, Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. But let's just get a feel for it. In verse 10, John, here he is on the island of Patmos, again, just off of the coast of Greece, and he hears a loud voice behind him. He turns around, and this man says, I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the first and the last. And there's many implications to that. And he looks at this man, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, and later on in chapter 2, Jesus explains, he goes, I walk in the midst of the churches. I'm with the church, John. I'm not just leading the church from afar. The churches are the seven lampstands. I'm in the middle of them. I am present in their midst. They don't always recognize my presence, but I'm there. That's one of the things he's saying in that description. And John sees in the midst of these seven lampstands, because we find out the seven lampstands are the seven churches of Asia that he's going to give this prophetic message to, that Jesus is going to give this message to. And by the way, these seven churches of Asia are all in what would be modern-day Turkey. All seven of those ancient cities are in what we know as Turkey today, which would have been Asia Minor back in that day as well. So he looks and he sees the Son of Man, but he doesn't really recognize him, because verse 14, his hair is white like snow. Now, John understands that hair white like snow, he goes back to the Daniel 7 vision where the Son of Man, the only time he appears as the Son of Man in the Old Testament, he's next to the Father, and the Father has hair white like snow. And he's thinking, wait, you're like the Father. You're eternal like the Father is. That's what John is recognizing. He doesn't really know quite what's happening, because he's awestruck with what he sees. And then he continues to look. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Beloved, we know the man that we love. He's a man with eyes like fire. The man with burning eyes. That's our Savior. That's our King. And the reason he has burning eyes, because he has a burning heart. But this is critical for these seven churches to encounter not just the doctrine of the Messiah, but to encounter the man with eyes of fire. That's going to be essential for the end time church to walk in victory, to much more than accurate doctrine, but a current encounter with the man. Then verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. That spoke of the certainty that he's going to judge the hostile kingdoms that are coming against God's people. So that's actually an encouragement. Now, these are not just symbolic things. They do speak of many things, but he's actually seeing this in Jesus' person. His voice is as the sound of many waters. You know, for 2,000 years, the nations have been ignoring and dismissing the voice of Jesus. But I tell you, he's coming back, and when he comes back, every single knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every king will bow before him. He will never be dismissed again. He has a voice of authority that will be capturing the attention of all the nations when he returns. But we're not waiting for him to return to understand the majesty and the power of who he is. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. And the Lord makes it clear, these seven stars are the seven senior leaders, the apostolic leaders over these seven churches. They're actually men. And he's saying this, I'm carrying my leadership in my right hand. They're near to me, they're dear to me. My people, my leadership is in my hand, and I'm going to help them. That's the message behind that. But again, much more. I'm just giving just ever so brief. Out of his mouth went a sword. He has power, his words, to pierce through any scheme of darkness, to liberate any bondage. His words break bondages and have power over the enemy and much more as well. And then he looks at him right in his face. He's starting, he's just looking all up and down him, and his face is brighter than the sun at the strength of the noonday. Again, he doesn't quite fully grasp what's going on. He trembles and he falls at his feet as a dead man. And I like to say this, that because he, it says, if you read the text, Revelation 1, Jesus bends down, he puts his hand on him. John, it's just me. It's the one you put your head on my breast at the Last Supper of 60 years ago. Remember, John, my dear friend, it's just me. Or didn't you really know who I was when I walked among you? John is shaking. There was no man more intimate with Jesus than John, but absolutely awestruck because he'd never seen this measure of power and majesty in his dear friend Jesus. He saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was really intense. This is far beyond the glory Jesus unveiled about himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here's the thing. He falls as a dead man. And one thing this speaks to me is that when we see him more fully according to who he is, and we'll never see him fully who he is in this age, but the more we see him, the more easily we die to our own agendas. We let go. We don't care when we see him. Like, I've prayed a prayer over the years, and I'd like to offer it to you, because Paul the Apostle had this same kind of encounter. He said in Philippians 3:8, he goes, the excellency of the knowledge of this man. He goes, I give up everything. He goes, it's worthless to me. It means nothing to me when I see the excellency of this man. So I've prayed over the years, Lord, if you let me see what Paul saw, I can respond like Paul responded. I don't want Paul's ministry. I don't want to do what he did. I want to do my commission. But I want to respond in the abandonment Paul did, because the reason Paul was abandoned, some people say, oh, he was so zealous. No, that's not why he was abandoned, because he saw clearly. Beloved, I don't try harder, but I put more attention to see more clearly. Because when we see more, we give more. The problem with the church is in the challenge is in the lack of seeing who it is that we're relating to. He's more than biblical doctrine. He's more than just a way of salvation. He's the man with burning eyes. He's the face is like the sun. And the more we see him, the more easily we will step away from our own agendas. It will only make sense to die to everything that gets in the way. And though John fell as a dead man, literally, he was overwhelmed. Spiritually, there's nothing that liberates our heart like seeing him more clearly. Again, I want to say it again. I encourage people, don't try harder to be dedicated, but see more clearly. Spend more time cultivating this insight. And because I believe that, I don't read the word because I want to prove I'm dedicated. And I want to tell the Lord, see how sincere I am. I read the word because the sparks of insight liberate my heart. I read the word because I want a free heart. And the Lord loves it when we read the word, but I'm not trying to earn anything from him. I know that's the way to a liberated heart to see more clearly. And of course, there's no passage more intensely revealing of his majesty and his ministry and his personality than Revelation chapter 1. Okay, Roman numeral 2, you're going to find that through the seven churches, which is chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we'll look at each, we'll take 1 week on each of the seven churches, you're going to find that Jesus is entrusting a specific message to each one of those churches. And I have just a little snapshot of it here. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, that's a city in Turkey, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, that's a city in Turkey as well. All seven of them are. To the angel of the church of Pergamos. And the angel is the human messenger. It's the senior apostolic leader over that work of God in that city in the first century or in that generation or that time frame. And of course, it's not one person, a one-man leadership, but this leader would bring this revelation to the team of leaders, the eldership over that city, the body of Christ in that city, and they were responsible to make sure that the message given by Jesus to John, John wrote the letter to the messenger of that city. And I believe it's the apostolic leader, the primary apostolic leader of that city, who the Lord would make responsible to make sure this message that the Lord gave that city, the church in that city, would not be distorted, would not be neglected, but they would have action plans to walk out what Jesus said. And of course, he would hold the whole eldership responsible, but always in God's kingdom, there's a head among equals among leadership. There's always leaders among leaders, and he gives this to this leader and says, ultimately, you and the eldership will be responsible that this message is not neglected or distorted, but it's actually walked out. And so that's why the message was given to that human leader. And I got a little bit on that here in the notes here that I'll just bypass. You can read it on your own. Because some people believe it was given to an angel. And the word angel means messenger. And in the New Testament, it can be a human messenger or it can be a angelic messenger. Depends on the context. And I'm convinced he's giving it to the leadership of the church. He's not giving it to an angel and then having the angel appear to the whole church. That's not exactly what was happening. Okay, top of page 2. Now, when we look at these 7 churches, and we'll look at it 7 weeks in a row, we're going to cover a number of things. And this is kind of just an outline of how we're going to look at each one of these 7 churches. These messages to each of the 7 churches. The first thing we're going to look at, ever so briefly every week, of course, that we won't spend a lot of time, is the historical context. Meaning, there was a specific situation happening in the city of Ephesus. And that city had specific challenges that they had to overcome. And the Lord gave a specific facet. He emphasized, he said, John, when you talk to the leader of Ephesus, that apostolic leader, emphasize this part of who I am and tell them this is what I want them to focus on. And here's a specific set of promises. I mean, all the promises are available to all of God's people, but I want them to know these promises will help them in the area they're being tempted to draw back and compromise with. So these messages are quite specific and strategic and prophetic. So we'll look a little bit on each of the 7 cities week by week. You know, what's the situation around Pergamos? What's the situation around Laodicea? And the historical context and situations is quite interesting, actually. Well, again, there'll be more that I'll have on the notes that we'll actually cover verbally in the sessions because of time. Then paragraph B, Jesus highlights a couple of those 30 descriptions that I just mentioned, that he gives in Revelation 1, 2, or 3. He's saying, this church with these temptations and these pressures will need this part of my personality emphasized more. So spend time emphasizing this aspect of who I am to them. Of course, they're to speak on all of who he is, but I find it very interesting what Jesus connects, what part of his majesty with what temptation they're being challenged with. Then paragraph C, he gives an affirmation. But tragic part is he only gives an affirmation to 5 of the churches. 2 of them he has no affirmation. I mean, I can't imagine anything more tragic for a church that the Lord is not affirming anything. Like, that is unthinkably tragic to me. But that is a possibility, but it doesn't have to be. But in the 5 churches that he does affirm, things they're doing, the reason we really value this, because we know what moves him. Here's the resurrected Christ. He goes, this particularly touches me that you're doing this. And you're thinking, wow, note to self. end time leadership team in his church, whatever city you're in, make sure your ministry is embracing these things, because these are the things that Jesus specifically highlighted that moved him and he valued. But again, the fact that two churches receive no affirmation is a sober warning. It is possible for a church to function but not function in a way that receives the Lord's affirmation. He loves them, but he looks at them, he says, there's nothing I'm highlighting that you're doing that I want to draw attention to. And I can't imagine how many ministries he might think that about. I don't want to know, but I just want to make sure that for me and my house, that's this place, that's not going to be true of us. That we want to look at these things that he's captured, that moves his heart. We want to make sure we're doing them. Not that this is a checklist, but as a leader, I look at these like, okay, are we doing this? Are we avoiding that? Are we saying this? Okay. And so for those of you, which are many in this room, that are called to leadership, this is in a practical, kind of a strange way to say it, this is a leadership checklist, far more than that, of course, but go down the list and check your life and check your ministry with the things that he says to these seven churches. Okay, paragraph D. The other thing he gives, not just an affirmation, he gives a correction for compromise. Now, in these corrections, it's not rejection. When the Lord gives a correction, it is not a rejection. It's because he loves us. It says in Proverbs 3:12, he says that the Lord disciplines his people like a father who delights in his son. He disciplines us because he delights in us. And when the Lord corrects, when he corrects us individually or our church, we don't go, oh, Lord, we don't want to get defensive, or we don't want to try to find out ways, Bible verses, to explain away our compromises. Beloved, when the Lord corrects us, he's contending for our greatness and our liberty. He's contending for our greatness in the Spirit and our liberty. And what I mean our greatness, that we would walk in all that God has ordained for us. That's what I mean by great. That we would make choices that God calls great, that God agrees with those choices. Well, there were two churches he didn't correct. Could you imagine being among a body of believers that when the resurrected Christ appears with eyes of fire, he says, I have no correction for you. Like, beloved, that's a glorious way to live. But I got good news. He's coming back at the second coming for a church worldwide that is as a prepared bride, that's spotless and full of glory. So I believe that what he revealed about himself and about the church in these three chapters really is a church after his own heart. And that's the kind of church he's coming back for. But he's not going to just wave his hand and it's going to just kind of pop out of the ground instantly. He is going to call leadership teams to these things. They're going to be intentional about cultivating these values and these truths and imparting them to their people. And that's why whether you're 20 years old or whether you're 80 years old and God's called you to leadership, whether you're in it or you're going to be in it, we really care about what he identifies here, because this is what the Spirit's going to be emphasizing, and this is what the resurrected Christ highlighted in his glory when he talked about the church. I mean, this is remarkable. Now, you look at the end of paragraph D. I want you to highlight this. When you study the whole seven churches, his strongest rebukes were for three things. Passivity. Spiritual passivity, just kind of, well, I love God, or you know, whatever, I just don't really have time, I'm real busy, and I'm a little bit mad at the church, and I'm not happy with my position, and I don't. There's many, many reasons people draw back into passivity. They're disappointed, they're bruised by the way they're treated, things aren't like they thought, their expectations don't happen like they thought. We don't want to enter into passivity. And when we do, and we recognize it, we want to get out of it, because he really spoke strongly about passivity. And there's a lot of reasons people get into passivity. And again, one of the big reasons is their disappointments and the delays of promises and things didn't happen like they thought, and their hearts get bruised in the process. And I get that. I've experienced that a number of times. But the Lord says, don't camp out there. You only have one time on the earth, and you don't want to be passive, especially when I highlighted. The second thing that he emphasized a number of times was immorality. And the third one is idolatry. Now, idolatry, you might think, what? And what's the idolatry? But I got the verses there, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, let me tell you what idolatry is. In essence, he boils it down. It's covetousness. And you think, wait, worshiping an idol is loving money? He goes, yes, that's what it is. Because when you study idolatry in the Old Testament, the reason Israel worshiped idols was to cause their land to be more fertile, to make more money, to cause their cattle and livestock to bear, to be more fruitful so they would make money. It was about money. And they would interact with spiritual powers, demons. They didn't think it was demons, but they were. They had all these gods, but they would interact and things would really appear to get better. And so much so that they really bought into it after some generations. But it was about love for money. They wanted money and power outside of the will of God. Now in our Western world, we don't think of interacting with spiritual powers to get more money and influence. But that's what was happening, and it was very, very clear to Paul, it was about money. So really the three things that he challenged most, passivity, immorality, and a wrong attitude towards money. Beloved, those are the three primary challenges and strongholds coming against the Western church. And maybe more than the Western church. Immorality, passivity, and a wrong approach. And I'm wrong approach. I'm talking about covetous. I don't mean just some misunderstanding on biblical principles. I mean their value towards money is outside of the will of God for their life, all over the Western church. These three issues, that's what the Lord's dealing with. And so as a spiritual leader, I say, Lord, I don't want to attack them, but I want to address these. Because to the degree that we walk in freedom, our lives are powerful before God. And what I mean by powerful before God, I don't mean our ministry, everybody thinks, wow, aren't we powerful. God looks at our heart responses and he values them and esteems them. You know, I want to make an impact on people, but far more than that, I want to offer to the Lord on the last day a heart of faithfulness where he goes, that was good. That was well done. These three issues, immorality, passivity, and covetousness, are strangling the church in America right now, and very few leaders address these issues. And the Lord is going to change this because the Spirit is going to emphasize them. When I look at the church, much of the church across America, we talk a whole lot how to get more friends, how to get more happiness, more ease, more money, and to feel better about our sin without repenting. A whole lot of the church, that's the focus of it. All kinds of cool seminars, how to get more money, more friends, more comfort, and feel better about your sin without repenting, and using biblical language to do it. Why am I saying that to you? Just to kind of beat up on somebody out there? No, don't be deceived by that, because many Christians, unaware, that's the diet they're very comfortable with. When you read Revelation 2 or 3, you go, oh my goodness, that is not okay with the Lord. Because the Spirit is going to move the church beyond this and into freedom from it. Then paragraph E, he gives them an exhortation to respond, each of these churches. The two basic categories of exhortation, he urges them to repent of compromise, the passivity, the immorality, or the covetousness, or he exhorts them to resist the fear of persecution, the fear of the stigma of being rejected. So not all the folks were drawing back because they were into passivity, immorality, or covetousness. A lot of them were drawing back in fear of persecution or the stigma and the rejection that would come in their social order if they stood true to Jesus. So those were the two main areas, the compromise in those three areas I just mentioned, and he challenged them not to cave into fear, the fear of the stigma of being true to him. Okay, paragraph F, Here we have the promise for overcomers. And here I have some of these 22 eternal rewards. Again, you can put some of them together and you could say it's 20 or 18, whatever. But I got 22 of them. And oh my goodness, these are glorious. He says to eat from the tree of life, to receive the crown of life, to not be hurt by the second death. Now at a casual read, at a first read, you might think, well, hey, those are all automatic. Those are all synonymous with being born again. There are many implications to these 22 rewards, many implications. I did a series back in 2000, or had a class, 2016, where we looked at every one of them. We went over 9 or 10 weeks and looked at every one of these and looked at what the Scripture said about these in various parts of the Scripture. And I want to assure you that these are not promises that are just guaranteed to every born-again believer. These are promises the Lord offers to those that overcome the passivity, the immorality, the covetousness, and they overcome the fear of persecution. Not that they're not trepidation about persecution, but their obedience is greater than their fear. I mean, I think if somebody's going to hit you or throw you in prison, you're not going to like it. But it's not that we are absolutely free from any concern of that, but our love for Jesus is stronger than our fear of the persecution. That's the essence. Well, these 22 promises, they are... Again, I'm just remembering the course in 2016. We looked at it week by week, and I mean, they are magnificent. There are so much more than meets the eye. It's almost like the Lord says, I'll give you a whisper, but I'll put more in the Scripture on each one of these. You search out what the Scripture says about these, and you'll get a bigger picture. And so it's kind of like in this brevity of chapter 2 and 3. It's so brief. These little descriptions and these little statements of rewards, it's like the Spirit saying, if you want more, search the Scripture. I'll tell you more, because there's a mountain of understanding behind every one of these implications. And so I just offer those to you right there. Okay, paragraph 4. How are we going to apply the message of these 7 letters? Well, obviously, individually, that's what we have complete authority in our life to respond to these individually. But Jesus not only spoke these to individuals, he did. He spoke to he that has ears to hear, to individual hearts, to us, individuals, born-again believers. But B, he said, I'm also speaking these to the whole bodies of the whole body of Christ in an area. It is so powerful when an entire spiritual family decides, I don't mean 100%, but the vast majority, there's always that one guy who won't do it. But when a whole body decides, we're going after this together, we're really going to do this together. And there's a corporate dimension that is so powerful. Then paragraph C, I just barely mentioned this. There's a historical dimension, meaning he was really talking to the church of Ephesus in the first century, really to them about them. And some people, it's quite popular theory or suggestion that these 7 churches are not just talking historically about the church in the city of Ephesus, the church in the city of Laodicea, but it's also 7 successive periods of church history. And a number of guys over the years, many, many commentators have come up with a theory. You know, the first 200 years was the church of Ephesus, the next 100 years was the church of Smyrna, the next 100 years, 300 years, and they... I'm not convinced of that, but it might be true. I mean, a lot of commentaries offer that, and I go, maybe. I'm not sure, but it's still interesting to read. But I just wanted you aware that there is a historical application to this as well. Okay, top of page 3. Top of page 2. Okay, I'm going to give you a pop quiz, okay? So put your hand, just under your honor, put your hand over the notes, because the answer to the pop quiz is right there. So just put your hand. Is the guy next to you looking down? Say, wait. I'm just kidding. What do you think is the number one exhortation Jesus gave from his own lips in the Bible? What exhortation did he give much more than any other one single exhortation? Wait, they got it. He that has ears to hear. He looked. No. I'm just having fun. 16 times Jesus gives this exhortation. It is the most emphasized exhortation, the teaching of Jesus. Now, when I first saw that, whenever, I was shocked. I thought, and I added them, you know, I looked at other ones, I would think either repent or love or something. No, it was this. Because remember at the beginning of this class here tonight, I said that if you see more clearly, your heart will get free. You want to see more, because if you understand more about him, your heart will be liberated. You don't grit your teeth and try to overcome bitterness and overcome immorality, overcome covetousness, overcome rejection. Gritting your teeth isn't going to get you free. Seeing what he's like liberates our heart. Well, obviously, he understood that about himself. So he goes, I want to tell you something. He that has ears, let him hear. And what he's saying here, look at paragraph B. What he's saying, when he says, I want you to hear this, he's saying this truth that's highlighted whenever he says that phrase is especially important to him. He's going, I want you to know, stop. This truth, the verse before or after when he says this, the 16 times, beloved, you can be sure that is a top priority of the Holy Spirit to reveal to you. It's especially important, number one. Paragraph C, when he says that, he's saying, not only is it dear to me, says the Lord, but I want you to be very careful to pay attention to this one. There's more than meets the eye here. It's not immediately obvious, is what he's saying. You might underline it and use all your markers, green, red, purple, you know, point arrows at it, stars around it. But, I'm just having fun with that. But he's saying, I've seen some of your Bibles are all marked up, and he's saying, no, there's much more than meets the eye, obvious. Much more than what you obviously think is there. And the third thing he's saying, paragraph D, it's going to take the help of the Holy Spirit to get this. Don't just read it and read a few commentaries. Ask the Holy Spirit. Even the most devout believer, without the Spirit helping them understand the verse, the truth that's, a verse or two before or a verse or two after that exhortation, he's saying you're going to need the Spirit's help, but the Spirit's here to help you. So whenever I see that phrase, I look at the verse before, the verse after, and I go, okay, game on. This is a big one, okay? And you read it, you kind of go like, okay. Doesn't seem that big. And the Lord says, okay, that's okay that you think that. Why did I point to it and put an asterisk on it? Because it's more there than meets the eye. Interesting that in Revelation 2 and 3, he says this phrase specifically related to the eternal rewards. He's saying there's more here than meets the eye. You're going to care more about this than you think. Because I know they're the rewards I'm giving you. So that's the main exhortation. Okay, so when you leave tonight, go to one of your friends and say, okay, what's the number one exhortation? They'll go, well, love, be humble. Say, it's obvious. Everybody knows it. What is it? I mean, don't say it that way. But okay, let's look at the middle of page 3, Roman numeral 6. All through this, in each of the seven letters to these seven city churches, he uses this phrase to he who overcomes. So we really care who the overcomers are. And there's quite a few theories as to who the overcomers are. I've read them over the years, and some of them are challenging. Some of them are very kind of like eccentric. But I want to say from the biblical context, there's two, and they're very different contexts, where John the Apostle, the same man, uses the word, the overcomer. He uses it two different ways in two very different contexts. And you don't want to confuse these two contexts. When I've read different commentaries of scholars and some not scholars, I see that this context gets confused. Then they put the two together as synonymous many times. First context of overcomers is in 1 John. It's overcoming worldly unbelief, overcoming the world. And what he has here, I'm not going to read the verse here. You can read it on your own. John, he applies this to every believer. That they overcome by resisting heresies, By resisting the spirit of the Antichrist, meaning the spirit of the Antichrist in that day, meant just Jesus was not God in the flesh, is what that really meant, and just to sum it up real quick. So it was, he was challenging the people of his day to be overcomers by resisting heresies about salvation. And so the challenge was to have genuine faith in Jesus. But paragraph B, in the book of Revelation, it's not overcoming unbelief and overcoming the world. It's overcoming unfaithfulness as a born-again believer. It's a very different context. In the first context, every believer has to overcome to become born again. In the book of Revelation to these seven churches, he's talking to born-again believers. They've already overcome unbelief and resisted heresy. They're in the church. He's saying, now I'm offering you something more than overcoming heresy. I'm calling you to overcome unfaithfulness. Then he offers rewards to them. So the first situation, they overcome by having faith in Jesus. Paragraph B, they overcome by having faithfulness to Jesus. Excuse me, by having a lifestyle of response to his obedience. Look at paragraph B here. He looks at to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verse 20. He says to the church at Thyatira, we'll look at this in a couple weeks. He goes, you allow this woman named Jezebel. Number one, who names their daughter Jezebel? My goodness. Don't name your daughter Jezebel. That's just saying, okay. This gal named Jezebel, she became a leader in the church. But she had a twisted view of the grace of God and taught that it was okay to be involved in immorality. And so Jesus, verse 26, says, I want you to overcome immorality. Overcome that teaching. Resist it. And if you do, I'll give you power over the nations in the age to come. I mean, a little bit in this age, but this is particularly in the age to come. And he says, you overcome that spirit, I'll give you authority over the nations for 1,000 years in the resurrection. And it will be a correlation. But at the point of it here, he's not telling the church at Thyatira to overcome their worldly unbelief and become born again. They're already born again. He's telling them to overcome the encroaching immorality that's coming in the church, to not give way to it because it was becoming more and more accepted in the church at Thyatira. Just like it is in the church in America. So he's not exhorting them here to be born again. He's exhorting them here to be faithful. He's not exhorting them to resist heresy about the incarnation and the deity and humanity of Jesus and his salvation. They're exhorting them to be faithful to his leadership. That's what's going on here. Be faithful to my leadership. That's what the second type of overcoming is about. Look at paragraph one. I just sum it up real brief, to the church at Ephesus, the issue was to overcome returning to their first love. They were born again. And he knew they were born again. To the church of Smyrna, he wanted them to overcome the fear of persecution. They were drawing back. Some of them were being tempted. The church at Pergamos and Thyatira, overcome immorality and idolatry again would be covetousness. But there were demonic spirits involved, etc. And I give a few of the others here, just so that you got a real snapshot summary of what he's saying here. Paragraph C, in summary, as unbelievers, we overcome unbelief. And again, we believe, we resist the heresies. We believe in the deity of Jesus. We believe in the humanity of Jesus. We believe in the penal substitution of his death on the cross. We believe in his right for judgment. We believe in the essential doctrines of his personhood and his accomplishing salvation. That's what we believe. That's how unbelievers overcome the world, by believing those things. But as believers, I'm just saying what I've already said, we overcome unfaithfulness by enduring and resisting that temptation. Again, it was passivity, immorality, or covetousness, mostly. Or by resisting the fear of bearing the stigma and the persecution. And if we overcome, not that we are perfect, but when we fail and come up short, we rise up again and commit ourselves to obey. There's a spirit of obedience that we have long before our obedience is mature. And I tell folks, if you are waging war against that fear or that besetting sin, I mean, you're sincerely, you're not looking for Bible verses to explain it away so you can live in sin. A lot of folks, they're looking for Bible verses to prove immorality is okay. I mean, they're twisting grace of God verses and doctrines. It's sad to me, not just because it's ridiculous logically, but I'm thinking of their life. You only have one life on the earth. You're not going to fool Jesus when you stand before him. Like, what? No, don't do that. I mean, he's got eyes like fire. You're not going to trick him. And so there's some folks are trying to rationalize their sin and back it up and get a few friends behind them, and they all agree together. They think they're going to change the word of God because they get on social media and agree that this is okay. No, there's only one authority. It's the word of God. But there's others that are falling to different sins. They hate it. They rise up. They go, Lord, I admit it's wrong. I'm waging war against it. And there's a spirit of obedience working in them. It's just not mature yet. And beloved, that's valuable. That matters. That counts. Because eventually that obedience will become mature. If you have that spirit of obedience, it starts with that cry in your spirit against that area or against that fear. Let's look at top of page 4. Well, who are the overcomers? Who are the overcomers? Again, there's two ways. There's two overcome. We overcome the world the day we're born again. And we overcome compromise by living a life, enduring it to the end. I mean, that's a long-term overcoming. But who are these overcomers? There's three basic views that you'll commonly run into if you read commentaries on Revelation 2 and 3. The first two views, I believe, are wrong. And the third view, I believe strongly, is the biblical view and what Jesus meant. Let's look at the two that I believe are wrong. I feel very strongly about this. And the reason, I don't want to win an argument. I want to win hearts. I want to contend for people's greatness and for their liberty. I don't want to win a biblical argument and say, I got more verses on it than you do. Like, so what? I want the guy to get free. And I want him to live the next 10 or 20 years in liberty. And when he stands before the Lord says, well done. That's what I'm fighting for when I'm presenting this kind of stuff. I'm thinking of their destiny. So don't ever get into an argumentative spirit. That's never, ever going to edify or help anybody. Winning arguments, I have no interest in that. When I was younger, I did. I don't really care about that now. I want to win hearts. Because I care about even that guy that's all mixed up. I want him to walk the next 30 years in liberty and in greatness before God. Well, the all believers view. That I believe this is the wrong view of this. They read the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3 as synonymous with the one that overcomes heresies against Jesus. I believe in his humanity. I believe in his deity. I believe in the penal substitution of his death. I put my confidence that he accomplished the righteousness of God for me. I believe. That's not what John's talking here. He's not convincing them to become born again. He's convincing them to resist compromise and fear is what he's doing. So I believe that this view is wrong. I have at the end of paragraph A. They see all these 22 rewards as fully and automatically given to every believer the day they're born again. The day they're born again, thief on the cross, he'll walk in all 22 of these in the fullness. And I think that that's a wrong approach. Paragraph 1, I'll tell you why. Our love and obedience in this life is deeply connected to our rewards in the age to come. Our love and obedience in this life is deeply connected to our rewards in the age to come. We don't earn our rewards. And some people get confused by that. Because how can I resist pride and earn a crown? I mean, I change an attitude and get a crown. You call that earning? The Lord is so abundantly generous. And he gives us 1,000 times more than our repentance could ever earn. And so there's so much grace in the reward he gives. You know, he gives $1 million for changing an attitude. Like, wow, nobody pays me that well. But he does. And so there's no sense of earning it. You couldn't begin to change an attitude or turn against the sin and earn the level of what he's giving. Again, it's $1 million for doing, you know, the analogy for changing an attitude. Nobody would do that. It's gracious and generous beyond measure. It has nothing to do with earning it by your works matter, but he pays so much more than we would esteem that person doing that same work in their life. We look at him and pat him on the back and say, hey, good job, and forget it. The Lord says, no, I'm going to reward you forever. And so, and another thing, eternal rewards are not about people having superiority so they strut in front of others. Like I've heard people over the years, I don't care about rewards. I go, I think you might, because Jesus says you will. And so I have this conviction. He knows a lot more about it than you and I do, and he says we will care. So I think there's a lot more there. And they have this idea, you mean I'm going to try to get, you know, really be obedient so I can strut in front of people? I go, no, don't have a carnal paradigm of rewards. Rewards aren't about being over people so you can flex your muscles in the age to come. That's a carnal view of authority. Nothing like that. Those with the greatest authority will have the greatest humility in the age to come, be very opposite. But rather, rewards are Jesus expressing how he feels about the way you loved him in this life. Jesus looks at us and says, you gave that cup of cold water because you loved me? Well, I'm the wealthiest, most generous man that ever lived. I'm going to let you know how I feel about the way you loved me. And every believer is going to care about that. Trust me. They're not going to get their reward and go to their friend and go, ha-ha, I beat you. They will be overwhelmed at the generosity of Jesus and how deeply he's moved by our weak love. I look at the way I love him. I go, Lord, it's pretty fragile. He goes, I know, but it's real because weak love is still real. And I esteem it. And we will be overwhelmed with gratitude at his generosity. So don't get out of the ideas. I don't really care about rewards. You know, Jesus really overdid this one. He kind of got us all excited about getting rewards he shouldn't have. Well, I think he should have. So I'm going with Jesus all the way on this, that he knows a lot more than we know about this. Okay, paragraph 2. Again, in Revelation 2 and 3, he's not exhorting them to become born again. He's offering them incentives to greater diligence. And the incentives are that it moves him. And it moves him and he remembers it. That's the incentive. If I can obey him and respond in humility and be in diligence when I don't feel like it in my flesh, and he cares about it and he remembers it, I want to do it. If he doesn't care about it, I don't care then. But if he does care, are you kidding? And he writes it in his book. And Revelation 2 and 3, he's making it clear. I'm putting this in my book. Every one of you have a book of your life story, and every deed you have done in obedience and humility and kindness is in that book. Every cup of cold water you've given, that is remarkable. So Paul talks about this. Most of you are familiar with this passage. He says in verse 11, be clear, there's no other foundation that can be laid than the death and the life of Jesus, his cross and resurrection. It's done. It's finished. But, verse 12, if you build on this foundation, you can build with gold, silver, or precious stones. Or you can build your life with words and deeds that amount to wood, hay, and straw. Verse 13, every born-again believer, their work, their words and their deeds, the way they spend their time and money and the words they say, that's verse 13. That's their work. Every one of us have work. It's the way we speak, the way we spend our time and money, the decisions we make. Our life decisions will become clear. The fire of his eyes, you know his eyes are like fire, he'll look and evaluate the truthfulness of every one of our work. Again, our deeds and our words and our money and the way we spend time. Verse 14. If anyone's life decisions, you could put the word life decisions there, which he has built upon the foundation of the free grace of God, if it endures the fire of his eyes, he will receive a reward from the Lord. If that person's life decisions are burned up, he'll suffer loss, the loss of the reward he could have had. It's the loss of what could have been his, but he'll be saved. He'll still born again. But he'll be saved. like as though by fire. It's the man whose house is on fire, and he's got all of these treasures in his house, all these things, and he runs out of the house, and he just barely escapes. All of his garments, everything burns, but he escapes, though, running through the flames. But everything he lost in the fire is the imagery that Paul's giving. He goes, a lot of believers, they're going to be saved, but when the Lord looks at their life decisions, the way they spent their time, the money, the way that they spoke, and they were happy about it, they were okay about it, they didn't repent of it, and it was wrong, he says, they will go through the fire of my eyes, and they'll be saved even, many, but they won't bring anything out of the house, out of this life with them. All that they invested in will go up in flames, but they'll be saved at least. And so you read that, and you go, oh my goodness, that's intense. But that's real. This isn't figurative. This is actually real. So I believe that every believer gets every reward instantly at the new birth. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about how to become born again. He's talking to Christians about being faithful to resist compromise and fear to the end of their life. Paragraph B, the second view is the loss of salvation view. And these guys are, you know, more hardcore. They go, if you don't persevere in every one of these, you'll lose your salvation. And I go, well, that's a pretty intense view. So only spiritually mature Christians end up saved. Everyone else loses their salvation. Talked to a few guys, I go, yeah. I go, have you thought the implications of that? So the church of Ephesus, Revelation 2, the first church we'll look at it next week. Church of Ephesus, Jesus said, you work hard for me. He goes, I honor you for that, but you've lost your first love. So I said, so they worked hard for the Lord, but they didn't keep that fresh love, so they go to hell because they lose their salvation. They go, yeah, I guess so. I go, no, he's not talking about everybody losing their salvation if they don't renew their first love. He's talking about them losing rewards, not their salvation. Paragraph C, I believe the biblical view, and we'll look at each one of them. We'll spend a few moments on each one of these churches to look at the one or two or three rewards associated with their particular temptations and challenges. This eternal reward view, I believe, rightly teaches that these rewards are given in different degrees according to one's faithfulness to love and obey Jesus. Now, most of you are familiar with this passage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as one glory of the sun, there's one glory of the moon, every star in the universe has a different glory, meaning a different brightness, a different size, a different mass about it, properties. Every one of the trillions and trillions of stars, there's not one of them that's the same. They're all different in their makeup and size and weight and all these things. He says, as one star differs from another, trillions and trillions of them, so also everyone in the resurrection will differ. We're loved by God the same, but there will be a different measure of the glory of God in garments, in thrones, authority, all these 22 areas. Not that these 22 rewards are comprehensive. I'm sure there's more besides. But there's different degrees and measures for every one of these. And so I believe that he's talking, I'm guessing most believers get some measure of most of these rewards. That's just a guess. I don't have anything to back that up in the Bible, but Jesus is so generous. That's what I would use to back it up, I guess, just his character. He's so generous. I mean, he's so kind in his evaluation. So I'm assuming a lot of these rewards, a lot of people will get a measure of it. But I go, Lord, I want the full measure of what could be mine if I gave myself wholly to you. And that's what I'm looking at in these seven letters. Paragraph one, only overcomers receive the full measure. I believe there'll be many believers, like Paul said, their life decisions, I'm talking about as a born-again believer. They were not redemptive. They were not in obedience to the Lord, many of them. And they will be saved as though by fire. They won't have rewards, but they'll still be saved. But I've said, Lord, by the grace of God and my weakness, because we're all weak. Paul the apostle was weak like us. So don't imagine there's some super Christian somewhere that doesn't have the same problems. Everybody has a tendency to quit, a tendency to feel rejected, a tendency to be disappointed, a tendency to lose energy, a tendency to get confused about what's going on. That's just what the race is. All of us face that. But the Lord is very kind, very generous in evaluation. So I look at this, look at paragraph 3. Overcoming doesn't mean attaining perfection in that area. I believe overcoming means you stay reaching for victory in that area. And you may have a lapse for a week or two or a month or two. And you go, no, I'm going back. I know better, Lord. I'm with you. And it's that reach for obedience. It's not attaining perfection in that area. Because again, the final sentence, he's so kind. He's so generous now he evaluates us. Well, that's a snapshot of how we're going to look at these seven letters to the churches in Asia. And man, I'm excited. I love who Jesus is, what he says about himself. These little snapshots, worship team, come on up. There's so much more behind every one of these phrases. And the Holy Spirit says, well, come after me then. If you want more, I'll give you more. Come after me. Don't be content with just the beginnings of these. And so as a people, we're saying we're going to do this. As a school, as interns, as a staff, as a community, yes, we're going after this. We want to go for more of this in our weakness. And the Lord says, good, I'll give you more then. I'll give you more. Amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, here we are in our weakness, but you are so generous to us. Lord, you are so generous to us. Lord, we ask you to touch us even now. Let's just wait on the Lord for a moment as the worship team gets ready here. Holy Spirit, here we are. Lord, we ask you, just stir us. What do you want to do tonight? What do you want to renew in different ones of us tonight? He wants to renew our love, of course. He wants to renew our hope. He wants to renew our confidence in him. We're all weak. We all struggle in those areas. Everyone, I do, you do, they do. But we're not quitters, because that's what the grace of God's all about. Holy Spirit, here we are. I say I want more. I want more. Some of you, you're struggling with passivity. I don't want to mess with it. I'd rather just spend my time. Whatever, you know how all that works. Others of you, immorality is like nipping at you, biting at you. The Lord says, I love you, but I want to free you from it. It's not okay. Well, we're going to get married anyway. No. Get married with the spirit of obedience before you get married. Don't go to your marriage in disobedience together. Get clean. I tell couples that all the time. Man, make that last few months clean. Don't think, well, the Lord, have that testimony together. Pornography is all over the church today. And the Lord's saying, I'll help you. I really will help you if you say you want my help. Others, it's the, well, we don't worship idols, but it's covetousness. In the Western world, it's covetousness. And in the bigger world, there's demonic activity related to money, but that's, again, a bigger subject than tonight. Others, it's the fear of being rejected. If I stand for this, man, people are going to get mad at me. Christians are going to get mad at me. I know. The Lord says, I want you to stand for this. I want you to resist the fear. Others of you, it might be other things. But I want you just right now, I'm sure myself, all of us in the room, there's an area or two that the Lord wants to renew us in. So let's just worship for a few moments. Just talk to the Lord. Then I'll call some folks to come up for prayer. Just everyone could be talking to the Lord right now. Say, Lord, I want to be renewed in this. I'm for real. I love you. I'm weak, but I'm in for real.
For he's called us each his own.
Oh, we love you, Jesus.
Come, let us love for yourself. You have my pledge, it's my soul.
love you, Jesus.
I will love you.
We love you, Jesus.
And with all of our hearts, my soul and my mind, pour out an offering of worship and cry. I will love you.
The Lord says, even in your weakness, come to me.
I will love you.
I'll help you.
Liberates his people.
invite anybody that would like to come forward and receive prayer. You say, my heart is being tempted, or I'm stuck in this area, and I know where I'm going, but I just would like some prayer. It could be any of those five or six areas that I mentioned, or another area or two. Doesn't matter what the area. You're saying, I'm all in. Lord, I'm weak. Everyone in the room, we are. We're all in this together. There's no super saints anywhere, I promise you. We all have the same race in front of us. It's challenging in our flesh. We're all tempted to draw back, lighten up, give in. The Lord says, I'm going to help you to reconnect, to realign, to restart again. I have to do this regularly over here. Here we are. And you don't have to come up for prayer for that. You can do it in your chair, of course. That's what we've been doing the last few minutes. I'm going to invite anyone in the room that wants to pray for people. You're willing to pray, come on up here. If you're engaged with the Lord, I understand. About 10 or 20 of you. If you're visiting, but you pray for folks back home, come on up. Lord, we ask you. The Holy Spirit will give more when the saints pray for the saints. Lord, we ask for the lightning. We ask for that lightning strike of your Spirit that touches the heart. The lightning of God that touches the heart. Fire, Lord. Release your fire right now, we ask. Liberate hearts and bodies. If you need healing for your body, I want to invite you to come on. Healing for your heart in any way. Lord, we say yes again tonight. Again and again we say yes to you.
We say yes to you. We sign back up.
Lord, we say fullness. We say liberty encounter on our heart.
Come minister to us.
Lord, we want to see more. We say what Paul said, for the exceeding greatness, the excellency of who you are. I want to see more. I want to spend more time looking at you, meditating on you, talking to you. Open up the eyes of my understanding. I've got to see more.
Open up my eyes.
I will open up the eyes of your heart, says the Lord.
I've got to see more.
You asked that I would give you more. Tonight on our bodies. Come like a mighty rushing wind tonight, I ask you.
I want to feel the heat of your gaze.
I want to feel the heat of your gaze, Lord, on my heart. Oh, we love to love you. We want more, Lord.
We want more of you.
We want more of you.
Open up my heart.
standing at this altar, Lord, let your light shine in our heart, in the bleachers.